Okay, well, tonight we are going to be in the years 200 to about 312. 312 is a big year. That's when Constantine comes on the scene. 200, we kind of pick up with the ministry of Origen. We're going to talk about his ministry. We kind of introduced a little bit of him last time. He was big on allegory, and that's one of the things that I remember about it. And then we're going to have two persecutions here before Constantine comes. The Decius persecution, we'll go look at that. That was a universal persecution through the Roman Empire. They felt that the Christianity was taking too many people away from the Greek gods. Kind of like what you saw in Ephesus, where the people of Ephesus got excited because people were going away from Artemis, and Artemis was the foundation of their culture. And again, you can disagree with Artemis and say it's a demon, and you can say it's a false Artemis and Diana was a false god, which I would agree with all that, but it was still the bedrock of their culture. And so when you pull Artemis out, the whole culture goes into, they have to readjust their values and everything. And so the same thing is taking place here with Decius. He began to realize that that Christianity was leading people away from the Greek gods, the Roman gods. Priorities were changing. We would say for the better. They saw it just as their culture being overrun by a new religion. And so there's a year or so there, a couple years, where Decius went full universal persecution. And that's going to leave a mark. Cyprian, we'll talk about him as a church leader. There's going to be a fallout from the Decian persecution. Is like I said last time, there's going to be one, two, three ways of responding to persecution. One, face it and get persecuted. If it be put in prison, be executed, excommunicated, whatever. Two is flee, and there's nothing wrong with that. You got to decide on your situation. Jesus talked about shake the dust off and go somewhere else. And then there's the third, is where you compromise. You burn incense to the emperor, and you just kind of side along on the outward appearance, but maybe on the inside say, well, I'm still a Christian in my heart. Well, that's got three different things. People are facing being physically hurt. You've got people that are running away and hiding, and people that are staying in their culture and just adjusting to the false, or the false teaching of the persecution. But when the persecution's over, then all three of these, if they're all three believers, they've all got to come back together. One of them scarred from being beaten. One of them ran away and had to come back and readjust the culture and said, well, man, I'm glad that's over. Now you can see the conflict there. And then you got one who was sided with those who were doing the beating and says, well, now that it's over, I'm back in church. And that's just not going to be a good potluck that you're going to want to be at when those three get back together. And that is exactly what's going to take place right here. This group right here is going to be one of the first splinter groups to actually identify themselves and break away from what was then the Catholic Church, or that everybody's kind of together. They're all maybe got different views, different ideas, but they're all working together. There's going to be actually a break here where they're going to be very, very pure. They're going to be the ones that are saying, if you've compromised, there's no coming back. And they're going to break away from the Catholic Church in Rome, or the Roman Church is kind of becoming more and more and more of the head, because the Rome wants to bring all the sheep back into the fold and get everybody back on the right page, and let's get this thing started again. And these guys, the Novatians, are saying, absolutely not. We're not part of that. These people are heretics. We're going to go our own way, and there's going to be a problem. That's going to lead to the next guy, Antony, or Anthony is what I should say, and not Antony like Mark Antony, but Anthony. He's going to be one of your first monks. There's always been the ideal of separation. Jesus went away and fasted. You have different people doing, different rituals. But Anthony is going to be one that's going to make a move of actually going away from the church, saying it's too secularized, it's too contemporary, it's too adjusted to culture. You can't find God in church because everybody is just so worldly. He says there's only one way to find God. That's to get away from society that's completely corrupt. He's going to go off in the wilderness. It's going to be a John the Baptist. It's going to be like an Elijah. And he's not trying to be a prophet. He's just trying to find God, his relationship. And that's going to begin a movement where people are going to see that he's out by himself, and they're going to pursue him. What are you doing out here? And it's going to cause kind of like a fanaticism, a fanatics, a fascination with this guy out in the wilderness, and others are going to start following him, and this is going to lead to the monastery movement, where people are going to actually go out there. You got guys living by themselves out in the wilderness. Well, pretty soon, hey, you got any sugar? Oh, can I borrow some coffee? Are you using your lawnmower this afternoon? Whatever. And they start kind of forming a little community. So now they're going to, instead of being all just in John the Baptist out in the wilderness, or Anthony's out in the wilderness, they're going to start realizing, you know what? You know, we could kind of work together, maybe form a daily routine, and we can help each other. And they're going to start forming a commune. They're going to lead into the monasteries, and you're going to have movements going to come off that. It's going to be a big movement that's going to form there. Then you're going to have the Diocletian persecution, and that is going to be the last of the persecutions. Of the 10 persecutions we mentioned, Diocletian is going to be another universal persecution that's going to be stopped by Constantine when Constantine comes in power, and it's going to be just a full pendulum swing from the Christians being persecuted, and then when Constantine comes in and says, no, we're done with that. In fact, we're making Christianity legal, and people are going to just flock. It's going to go from people being persecuted, from everyone that was doing the persecution is now a deacon on the board of your local church because, well, it's legal now. We want to be where all the action's at. And that's the Diocletian is going to have a huge swing into Constantine. Constantine comes right after this. Then we'll end the night, hopefully, on page 268, looking at a few of the heresies. We've mentioned some of them and doctrinal divisions that have already occurred by 300 AD. They've got to answer a lot of questions. There's a lot of questions to be answered. Well, anyway, that's what we're looking at tonight. Page 263 is where we're at. We're beginning with Origen. His lifespan was 185 to 254, so he's going to be living, you know, active right during all these things here. Born in Alexandria, Egypt. So again, remember, North Africa is Christian. It's been Christianized. His father, Leonidas, was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. Used to sing to him in Hebrew. He knew Hebrew. He was trained as a Christian. His father taught him the scriptures. His mother taught him to speak and sing in Hebrew. Origen became a student of Clement of Alexandria. Now, there are several people here. I don't know. Do I want to do this or not? I'm sure we won't lose our place here. We've got the book. But there are these people right here. Clement, here's a map very quickly. Alexandria here. And the man named Clement is the head of or bishop of that area. Over here is Jerusalem. There's also going to be Caesarea. And, of course, you've got Rome up here in Italy. And these guys right here, Clement is in Alexandria. A guy named, he's going to be replaced by a guy named Demetrius. I'm just trying to get these up here because it gets going fast. Clement, then Demetrius. We got Alexander is the bishop of Jerusalem. And Hercules, he's a student teacher. I know a guy way up here. North of Rome, I'm running out of room up here. In a place called Milan, there's a guy up there named Ambrose that is going to be very influential in church history and for a variety of reasons. Nonetheless, Origen, Clement was a teacher. He had a school, a Christian school, kind of like a theology school. People came to be taught the scriptures. This is heavy influence of Greeks. Although it's Egyptian, you got to remember, Cleopatra, that whole group, the Ptolemies that came down, those were Greek. They came from Alexander the Great's invasion. The Ptolemies settled here. The Seleucids settled here. And the Ptolemies began to rule. And when you talk about Cleopatra, you think about the Egyptian woman. She was not, as you know probably, she was not Egyptian. She was Greek. So when you talk about, you know, the Egyptian Cleopatra, she was Greek. All these people across here were Greeks that had come down. And so when you talk about what's going on here, they're heavy with Greek philosophy. So this Christian school is Christian. They're using the text of Scripture, but it's heavy with the thinking of the Greeks, what Paul combated up in Corinth. So nonetheless, Clement is the teacher. When Origen was 16 years old, his father was put in prison for being a Christian. Origen wrote him a letter asking his father to allow no thought of his family to distract his commitment to martyrdom. In other words, Dad, don't worry about us. Don't be thinking, how are you going to get out? Don't try to flee and get out of prison. You just face martyrdom, and we've got this covered. So don't worry about us here at home. Again, different way of thinking about things. And you remember, we began to see this with Ignatius, one of John's disciples in Antioch on his way to his martyrdom in Rome, where he was almost pursuing this kind of martyrdom, being torn up by the animals. His father, Leonidas, was put to death, and his property was confiscated then by the persecutors. So that was what happened to Origen's father. The Christian school in Alexandria suffered greatly from the persecution of Emperor Severus. Now, this was a persecution before Decius was Severus. This persecution, that's when Leonidas, Origen's father, died. The school that Clement was teaching at, they're suffering. They're in hiding. They're trying to teach Christianity, but yet Christianity is being persecuted. I mean, to the death. The teachers and the leaders had fled or had died. So they had gone with option number one or two. They had fled and ran away, or they stood and faced persecution and were killed. So the school, as far as the staff, it's been broken. By the age of 18, Origen had become the head of the Alexandrian Christian school. So now he's 18. He's a senior in high school in our world. He has now replaced Clement, and Origen is in charge of this school. Again, now he's not your average high school senior. He's brilliant. He knows languages. He's been a student, but he is young, and he is influenced heavily by Greek thinking. Origen had collected a very valuable library of books. Now, I've got a library of books. Many of you have libraries of books, but to have a library of books in this day was astonishing because they're all written by hand. You can go on Amazon, buy whatever you want to have it shipped to your house, go to Barnes & Noble, whatever. You can write your own books. But to have books like this in his day, to have an actual library to research from, was a big deal because they'd be very valuable. They would be extremely valuable because you're not just going to go to Amazon and buy another copy. There's only 10 copies of these, and they're all written by hand, and Origen happened to have one. Alexandria's bishop, Demetrius, appointed Origen to an official position in the school. So now we mentioned Demetrius. He's now... He's the bishop of Alexandria, and he's now overseeing Origen as a young teacher. Origen sold his library for a daily annuity that he lived on for many years. So what he does with this large library is, instead of having a library and trying to find a way of making a living, he found someone to buy his library, but they would only give him so much for each day for the rest of his life for his library. So there's enough for him to live on. In other words, it's kind of a great plan. It's like a work insurance program. We'd all like to sign up for that. Find out what you need to live on and just have someone give you that much money every day and you never have to go to work. But, of course, Origen's going to be very disciplined. People flock to his lectures, again, his teaching. And, well, we're going to see here Ambrose. I'm going to mention it here eventually. Ambrose up in Milan is also impressed with him. They're going to hire someone to come down and write down everything he says. So he's going to have people writing and producing in written form all of his messages, all of his sermons, all of his teachings. So if you go and look up Origen, you can find, it's easy to find anything Origen believed because it's all still available. People flocked to his lectures. He had a simple life in order to fulfill the precepts of the gospel. He went barefooted. He wore his one and only robe. He slept on the ground. He limited his food. He limited his sleep. And as I ended last week talking about, he applied Matthew 19:12, which is the verse about, we talked about last week. He actually had himself castrated so he would not be tempted by anything going in that as far as marriage, women, sexuality. I want to be focused, he wanted, and so that's where he went. And if you think that's a great idea, that's good, I suppose. This continued for 12 years until he was about 30 years old. So for 12 years, from 18 to age 30, he's flourishing as a teacher. He's got crowds, he's dedicated, but then there's going to be some problems going to break out. In 205, Origen wrote against Celsus to refute pagan criticism of Christianity. In other words, kind of like what Tertullian had done. The pagans are trying, see, we've got pockets of Christianity. Christianity is spreading across North Africa, but there's still the original religion, which is paganism. I mean, kind of like America, we would say, is foundationally Christian, and the influx of Islam is causing some concern. where here paganism was the foundation religion, and this new Christianity that was spreading is like, it doesn't match. It doesn't fit. They've got different customs, different culture. And so there's this underlying animosity. And so the apologists, they began to write, Tertullian, as we mentioned before, they began to write to the pagans explaining, this is what we believe, this is our goal, this is how we serve society. We're not anything to be afraid of. And so he wrote against Celsus to refute pagan criticism of Christianity, because on the talk radio shows and all these, you know, the news reports, they're all coming against all the, and I gave you the list of all the anti-Christian logic. And so these books were to nullify that anti-Christian logic. We're not cannibals. We're not eating the Lord's body and eating, you know, children or something. That's where they had all kinds of strange things going on in their understanding or misunderstanding of Christianity. Heretics and Gentiles attended Origins lectures. So heretics would be people that were Christians that were not of the Orthodox thinking or the accepted thinking. Gentiles would be the pagans that would have found his teaching interesting. One of his students, Hercules, helped take over some of the teaching responsibilities. Hercules would become the next bishop of Alexandria that would replace Demetrius, would be replaced by Hercules. I remember that. In 215, unusual violence broke out in Alexandria, Egypt, and Origen fled to Caesarea. So there's now persecution breaks out. We talked about those happy years. By the time he's about 30 or so, he's got to flee to Caesarea. So now he's over in Caesarea, away from his school, away from his church, away from his bishop. His childhood friend, Alexander, was now the bishop in Jerusalem. So Alexander, Hercules, who's now here replacing Demetrius, and Origen, who's over here now, they were all friends back in Alexandria. Now, over in Alexandria was now the bishop of Jerusalem and begged him to expound on scriptures. So Alexander, the bishop of Jerusalem, now if you mean that's in line with all those other bishops, starting with who? James and Simeon, going all the way down through Jesus' relatives and you know, nieces and nephews and all that. There were no nieces. But now Alexander is that in that position. And he's begging Origen to now start teaching us the scriptures like you were here, start expounding on the scriptures. But here comes the problem. You can see right there, Origen was not ordained. He was just a teacher in a school with a crowd. But he wasn't licensed. He wasn't ordained. He wasn't officially recognized by the church. That's amazing. The Alexandrian bishop, Demetrius, told Origen to return to Alexandria. You can't be here. Get back home where you belong. You belong in my precinct. You're under me. You can't be over here on your own. So there's power being thrown around. In 219, Origen returned to Alexandria and began to write expositions of Scripture. And now he's teaching through the Scriptures. Ambrose, that's the bishop of Milan, which is north of Rome. You'll hear about Ambrose again. Ambrose provided him with 7 shorthand scribes to take down his comments and to make copies. So whenever he would speak, these 7 guys would write stuff down. As soon as they got it written down, they're like human tape recorders. And they just start writing it and passing it around. Ambrose had been a Marcionite until Origen properly taught him the Scriptures. Origen's writings were original and bold. His commentary on the Gospel of John made an impact on interpretation. Now, there's where we're going. He did a commentary. When he talks about exposition, he's taking the Scriptures and explaining the text of Scriptures. But how you explain the Scriptures or your foundation is important. I like to go exegetically, where you expound exegetically. This is what the word means, this is what the author was saying to this crowd. You have to know who the author was, when they were writing, the words that they were using, and who they were writing to, and the situation that they were in. And now you're exegetically teaching. You're taking out of the Scriptures what is there. Now, you can make application. Like, for example, the saying is, there's one interpretation, many applications. So when Paul is writing to the Galatians, there's one person writing, there's one group receiving the letter. The issue that Paul's talking about is the issue that Paul's dealing with. So you're not free to just bounce all over and say, well, I think Paul means this. No, Paul means this. Here's one correct interpretation. Now, you may have several that you've got to decide from, but at the end of the day, there's only one thing Paul is trying to say here. I mean, in the context. But once you've established that, now you can branch off and now apply it in a variety of ways. One interpretation, many applications. Origen here is teaching. He's expounding on the Scriptures, but he's not necessarily doing it exegetically. He's not necessarily looking at it as if the text itself has the meaning. He's going to bring his allegory, his methodology is going to be to bring and find some meaning in it that's not necessarily even what Paul was thinking. And it's going to end up establishing a standard of scriptural interpretation, which is, well, it can be very imaginative. It can be very weird. Numbers can mean different things. And, well, we'll see some of these things develop. And it's right here. This is important. It sounds good. His commentary on the Gospel of John. Wow, a commentary on the Gospel of John. Wow, a great, great thing. He's explaining the Scriptures. Except his style of teaching from the Scriptures is going to set a standard that others are going to follow, especially since he's got a crowd, as always is the case. His on first principles made an impact on Christian thought, and that's what it's the translation on first principles is again some of the basic doctrines and some basic principles of Christianity. Demetrius, the Bishop of Alexandria, was startled by Origen's boldness and wished to control it and control his influence. So Alexandria made him come home. Origen eventually comes back. But now he's starting to write books that are kind of, you know, a little aggressive, a little outside the bounds of what the bishop wants of Alexandria. In 226, Demetrius organized a synod of bishops that would not allow Origen to stay or teach in Alexandria. So now Demetrius, I said Hercules replaced him, and I have to go back and figure out why, what was going on there. If that was earlier on when he made him come home, I got mixed up there. But Demetrius organized the bishops that said, well, as you can see right here, he could not stay or teach in Alexandria. You're no longer welcomed here. You're going too far. You're coloring outside the lines. Origen went back to Caesarea, taught and wrote for the next 20 years. In Caesarea, he started a new school and produced a continual succession of distinguished students that are coming out. They're trained, they're educated, they're teaching along his lines. Again, establishing his thought and his interpretation style. In 235 to 237, Origen's works was interrupted by Emperor Maximus's persecution. Ambrose died during this persecution up here in Milan. He was executed. In 248, Origen was in contact with Emperor Philip and his wife, Severa. And they were, I mean, that's a big deal because they're pagans considering Christianity. But Decius, and we're going to, that's where we're heading, Decius, the new emperor, overthrew Emperor Philip. In 250, the persecution of Decius broke out, and Emperor Decius came after Origen since he had associated himself with Philip. He's now a political enemy. So Origen now is being looked after, they're looking for him, Decius. And this persecution is going to be widespread, universal. They're trying to stamp out Scriptures. They're trying to stamp out Christians, universal, because they see paganism being overrun by Christianity, including the emperor was entertaining the thought of Christianity. So Emperor Decius comes after Origen. Alexander, the Bishop of Jerusalem, was killed. Alexander's killed during this persecution. Ambrose was killed right before that. Origen himself was captured and was tortured with chains, the iron collar, and the rack, but he did not die. So they had him chained up. The iron collar would be a heavy iron collar that he couldn't lift his head off the ground. He was always on the floor with his head. And then they put him on the rack, and that's where, you know, you're getting some kind of stretching routine done, trying to, you know, basically rip you apart. But he did not die. Emperor Decius died 2 years later. That ends that persecution. Origen was set free, but his health was broken, and he died at the age of 71 and was buried in Tyre, which is just north of Caesarea. Origen's weakness was his allegorical approach to Scripture. And again, many, many followed the allegorical approach, which had a negative effect on the church until correct interpretation was reestablished during the Reformation in the 1500s. I feel that I'm very adamant about this being a big deal. if you don't let the Scriptures speak to you, and what is Paul saying, what is the Spirit of God saying in the text of Scripture, you're going to bring your thoughts and find your favorite verses. You're going to flash up slides of Scriptures and teach what you want to. You're going to bring your own interpretation. It's called eisegesis. Exegesis, where the explanation comes out of the text. Eisegesis, where you show up with your interpretation and read it into the text. And that is what allegory is. You already know what you're looking for. And that's why I have a hard time sometimes when people that are seeing I see Jesus in the Old Testament as far as prophecy. I see Jesus in the Old Testament as far as the angel of the Lord coming, being the creator. But then all of a sudden, you see Jesus in Numbers, and you see Jesus, it's like, you're reading that, for me, many times, people are reading stuff into the text, and it's not there. And many times, I'll stop with that, but it was in the 1500s when the Reformation broke out, that's what they came at with. The Catholic Church, in their minds, and I would agree with it, was so steeped in tradition and misinterpretation that they had to get their Bibles out, dust them off, and just start teaching the Bible again and reestablishing some things and throwing a bunch of church principles and church doctrine and church practices, just throwing them out. And when you start throwing stuff out of the church, it sounds very anti-Christian because the Christianity and the church kind of go together. But the church can drift so far off track, bringing in different practices and principles, that when the Word of God shows up, you've got to make a choice. Is this Christianity, or is this just some we picked up along the way? And of course, the Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation are going to have a huge conflict right there. But Origen and the next guy we're going to talk about, Cyprian, are going to do great damage to the church at this time. And Augustine is, in many cases, going to just put a stamp of approval on it and push it even further. And thus, you're going to get into the Middle Ages and some very dark ages of Christianity. Anyway, Origen, a great man. Yes, sir. Right, yes, yeah. And you can even see it. It's a style of teaching. It's a style of preaching. You can see it in Protestant churches. I mean, it's allegorical is, again, where you're seeing everything symbolic. It means something. For example, it's a disaster for them to teach the Old Testament because they just can't teach it historically. And you have noticed this possibly. You have possibly noticed this, that when the Old Testament is taught historically, all of a sudden it's like, wow, this is interesting. This is foundational. This makes sense. I know I've experienced that many years ago. Because I was in a church that they taught the Old Testament as if it just couldn't stand on its own. Whenever you read something out of Genesis, you had to go find a New Testament verse to kind of prove why you're reading this verse in Genesis. And finally, I ran into someone that was teaching through the Old Testament, and they never even referenced the New Testament. They're just teaching the Old Testament for what it was, just a historical document, and this is what took place. Where's Jesus in this story? He's not. This is the story of the history of the Jews as God is leading the people. It's all going to culminate with Jesus. It's all about Jesus. But Jesus isn't really in this story here. It's about David killing Goliath. And it's like, well, how's that like the church? And they've got somehow, well, the rock is like, and Goliath is like, and David is like. And it's like, no, it's not. This is a warfare between the Philistines and the Jews, and David is stepping up to a king that's and taking the place of the king that, you know what I'm saying, and all becomes historic. It jumps off the pages as life and history. God is working through it, and allegorical teaching will hit something like that, and they can't teach it. They've got to, it has to mean something important. They've already decided in their mind, and I don't want to be too judgmental on this, but what I've seen is salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's huge. I mean, that's the way of salvation. And the Bible teaches that. Paul teaches that. Jesus supported that. I believe that. But there are other things in Scripture that are important. Not everything has to be about Jesus dying for our sins. And if that is really the only thing you understand, is Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we need Jesus to be saved, then you go to the Old Testament and you start reading it and you don't know anything else and you're not going to study. You've got to somehow find that lesson in every story, like this Noah and the Ark. What's that about? It's just like Jesus. He died on the cross for our sins and saved us from the floodwaters of sin. It's like, no, it's not about Jesus. It's about Noah on an ark, and it's the same God. You understand what I'm saying? It's like it becomes very, for me, church and Bible teaching became so elementary. It always was the same two or three lessons over and over again, just a different way of trying to present it instead of just teaching it and letting the Scriptures stand on their own. And allegorical teaching is going to end up doing that in many cases. It's going to just simplify, and you're going to miss so many important things, and you're going to allow other things to come in and fill in the void and create it. So, I think the Catholic Church went off base because of this, and the next thing we're going to see, Cyprian, is going to take it further off base. Again, there is only one church at this time. There's only one church. The Greek church, which speaks Greek, is still part of the universal church. The Latin church, which is Rome, which is influenced by this area here, it's going to go Latin, and it's going to be influenced by Origen, it's going to be influenced by Cyprian, it's going to be influenced by Augustine, and there's going to be a break come between the Greek church and the Roman church. We'll talk about that. Part of it is language, part of it is culture, part of it is their approach on different theological issues. But yeah, this kind of teaching is going to set in on Rome and the Roman church, and I think it's just going to take them further and further and further into spiritual chaos until finally the Reformation breaks out and they come at it with the Word of God. And again, that's another story. So, yes, I think this is a huge thing. Origen was very influential, but I think his allegorical teaching is... I should probably give you some examples of it, and I should have probably put something in the book. I don't know somewhere if we've got some reference to that later on. Okay, but anyway, Cyprian, between the years of 200 and 258, he's going to be 58 years old when he dies. He's going to live during the same Decius persecution that you saw Origen. They faced a couple of persecutions, but Origen ends up being heavily persecuted by the Decius, the one who replaced Emperor Philip. Cyprian, though, was a rich, cultured, and headed for a high government office. So he was high society. He became a Christian in 246. So if you do the math, he's 46 years old when he becomes a Christian. Origen was teaching when he was 18. This guy, Cyprian, is going to be 46 years old when he becomes a Christian. Now just watch this. He said, "A second birth created me, a new man, by means of the Spirit breathed from heaven." That sounds good. All right, he got saved. He got born again. Cyprian dedicated himself to celibacy, poverty, and Bible study. In 248, he was made Bishop of Carthage of North Africa. Do the math. Plus two, he's now 48 years old. He's the Bishop of Carthage, and it's no small city. It's a huge city in North Africa. Now, I don't want to begrudge him, but this is, for me, I've seen this 1,000 times. A prominent, governmental, political, powerful pagan gets saved, and within 24 months, they're on the church board giving directions. It's like, what? Well, he's... And again, he's not just on the board, he's the bishop. He's in charge of everybody in Carthage. Now, again, is that possible? Yeah, I suppose you can mature that fast. But I have a hard time believing that a 46-year-old, by the time they're 48, is ready to be the bishop. Not just a Sunday school teacher, not just a pastor, but the bishop over all the churches in Carthage. And now is going to help establish church doctrine and direction. Here we go. That's about the time Decian's persecution breaks out, and he flees. So Cyprian runs away, which I would expect him to do. I'm not saying I wouldn't run away either. He fled during the persecution of Emperor Decian in 250. Many people stayed behind and confessed Christ. There's that word we mentioned last week. They're going to be called confessors. The confessors are that first group that I numbered up here. They stay behind, and they face the fire. They're confessors. Cyprian, the bishop, He's like, I better get out of town. He runs away. Now, when he comes back to lead the church service with all the confessors sitting there in the church, you can see there's going to be some tension. They're blinded in one eye. They're part of their bodies cut off. They've maybe been burnt in the fires or something, lost family members. And Cyprian comes back in and says, well, brothers, it's good to be back home fellowshipping with you again. It's like, well, you know, I'm making that up. But that's what happened. They earned them the greater spiritual prestige of the title confessor. Cyprian had a difficult time running the church and running the confessors by letter while in hiding, since many church leaders scorned fleeing. So he's not just fleeing, he's still sending them letters and pastoral words of encouragement and his weekly sermons from a place of hiding. Cyprian had lost faith. When he returned, he found many who had neither confessed nor fled, but had lapsed under persecution and denied Christ. Now he meets the third group. So you've got group number one, like I had before here. You've got the three groups. You've got one, the confessors, and they have done a great thing. They shouldn't be judgmental of others, but they stayed and confessed. You've got two, the fleers. I'll just write fleas. That's Cyprian. That's the bishop. But then when he gets back and the persecution is done, it only lasted a few months. It was a great persecution. Left a mark, but it was over quickly. Now you've got those that are returning. You've got those who have, what do we call them? Lapsed. They have lapsed in their faith. Lapsed. That's a big word. Lapsed. And they've lapsed in their faith. And so now these guys are all getting together. The bishop comes back from fleeing, having been leading the church for a couple years with letters. And then when the church is reestablished, those that had gone over to the side of the pagans to burn incense, maybe even helped in the persecution, they come back to church also. You've got a situation, and this is a big deal. I'm going back to Cyprian returned from hiding in 251. The confessors, group number one, urged for leniency for those who lapsed and denied the faith. They're like, well, you know, we saw the fire, you know. We're just glad we didn't, or who knows what we would do. Cyprian and the bishops fixed stricter terms for readmitting them to the church. So the general sense was the confessors that had faced the persecution, and these guys come crawling back. They want to get in there. You're like, yeah, it was a tough road. It was tough. Come on back in. We're back. But the fleers and some of the church leaders is like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. We need some disciplinary action for these guys who lapsed. Now, who's right or who's wrong? I'm just saying that's the situation. I'm amazed that the confessors are willing to let these guys back. If I was a confessor and I'd lost an eye and had my arm burnt off or something, and some guy had helped participate in it, I'd be like, yeah, you know, I wouldn't be so welcoming. But the confessors seem to be genuine. They're understanding. Hey, name somebody who lapsed and fled. Peter. Okay? Jesus says you're going to do it three times before tomorrow morning. He says, no. I'm willing to die for you. Jesus probably rolled his eyes and says, Peter, by tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to lapse three times by tomorrow morning. It's like, oh, no. And sure enough, he did. And he wept bitterly. He was disappointed in himself. Okay, so the lapse simply left the church and started their own. Because the fleers or the bishops or Cyprian, the guy who's now been a Christian for 3 years, he's been a Christian for 36 months, he says, there's no room here for you. You've got to go through some kind of discipline. So the people that lapse say, well, we'll just go start our own church. This is a problem. Because they've never seen this before where someone who's in the church just breaks away and says, we don't need to be here. We'll go to our own church. The confessors urged leniency. Cyprian and the bishops fixed stricter terms for readmitting. The lapse simply left the church and started their own. To oppose their action, Cyprian wrote the most important work of his life called The Unity of the Church. Now, that may sound nice. You may even agree with it. But it's junk. It's basically saying there's only one church and we are the church. If you think differently than us, you need to get in line. This is going to go straight to the top, straight to Rome. The unity of the church. Have you ever heard of Rome is the church? And everyone else is outside. If you're not Rome in the Roman Catholic Church, you're outside. It wasn't until Vatican II, at 64, where they began to recognize the Protestant brothers who were, you know, of the similar faith or something. But there's a, you know, coming out of the Protestant Reformation, beginning with Cyprian's writing here of the unity of the church, if you are not in agreement with Rome, which was over becoming over all the churches, you are not in the church. You can't have another church. You are a heretic outside the church. And Cyprian establishes that fact in the unity of the church. After having been a Christian for 36 months, he's now establishing one of the most important church doctrines for the next, well, 1,000 years possibly, the unity of the church. In this work, Cyprian develops the thought that the Spirit's gifts of life and salvation were restricted to the Catholic main church. Now, Catholic does not, it's not capital C yet. Catholic there means the universal church. So meaning there is one universal, unified church. And if you're going to receive the Spirit, it's going to come through that true church. And that Spirit is where you get life, the new birth. So in other words, this is the true church. The Spirit is working through this church. And if you think you're going to get born again and have newness of life, it's going to have to come through the Spirit who comes through this church. You're going to come here or you're not going to heaven. I mean, it's a big deal. It's not, well, this is the true church, but you can find faith. See, I'm of the opinion, many of you might agree with this, that you can find Christ and have faith in Christ without even belonging to a church. I mean, I think Billy Graham even kind of taught that way. You know, and he always ends his message, now find a church of your choice or something like that. You know, once you got you saved, go find a church. Encourage church participation, but you're not even in a church. You're in a baseball auditorium, and you accepted Christ. And who's Billy Graham from? He wouldn't even represent a church. He was, you could call him an evangelical, but he was just, here's the message. Here's the truth. Now that you're saved, go find a church. Which church? Going to stop right there. But you see, this is that would not be this teaching. This would be find the true church because, now watch, I'll read this again. Cyprian develops the thought that the Spirit's gifts of life and salvation were restricted to the Catholic or the main church. He argued against Stephen, the bishop of Rome, that these lapsed people needed to be rebaptized to re-enter the mainline church after having gone to an unofficial churches. So if they had lapsed, they needed to get baptized a second time. If they had joined with one of the false churches, they needed to get rebaptized again because by going to this other church, you had nullified your salvation the first time. You had to come back and receive salvation a second time. You can see he's making this stuff up, I think. He's making this stuff up to fit the situation. He's not teaching exegetically. He's making these things up like a governmental leader and how we're going to run policy in the church. You see how far off base I think we're getting. He was banished by Emperor Valerian. Cyprian tried to hide but was captured and was put to death. So the Emperor Valerian, that was another emperor, Roman emperor. So he's having trouble with the bishop of Rome, Stephen. He's having trouble with the emperor in Rome and eventually gets killed. Cyprian believed these things. All bishops are in theory equal. All ministers are priests, as in the Old Testament priesthood. Whoa. You hear that? Because of his thinking, he's not saying all believers are priests. He's saying all ministers are priests. Part of the Reformation movement, Martin Luther, I would agree that many of you would. I think the Bible teaches we are all priests. We are a priesthood as believers. You are a priest. There's the high priest, Jesus. And we're all priests. There are gifts and ministries and organization in the church, but there's no priest you go to talk to God for you. So he's saying, in theory, all bishops are equal. Ministers are priests as Old Testament. So now he's copying the Old Testament. He doesn't even distinguish between Judaism and Christianity. He doesn't distinguish between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Jesus. The book of Hebrews does that. The Lord's Supper is the sacrifice of the cross. That's Mass. That's the beginning of Mass. It's the sacrifice of the cross. It's not do the... Remember, here's where, you know, you don't have to agree with me. I mean, these are issues. I mean, I'm going to show you a page of doctrinal discussions here in a minute. But I believe the Lord's Supper is very clearly, Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. Remembering. I'm going to go do this work. Now do this so you remember the body, the blood. This is what it's about. It's the simplest form. This is what it is. The body, the eternal God took on a body. He became man. Why? For man, so he could be sacrificed and his blood be shed for you. The body of Christ means the eternal God had flesh and bone. He became one of us. The incarnation, the hypostatic union. He then dies and pours out his blood like a sacrifice, represented the Old Testament, now an actual sacrifice to pay for sins. I mean, that's all. I mean, do this and do not forget this. This is the basics right there. But they don't understand that it's a sacrifice of Christ. You got to do it again and again. It becomes the Mass. The Mass, as you probably know, is it's a re-sacrificing Christ. They're sacrificing Christ over and over and over again. It's not an in-memory. Protestants do it in remembrance, or they should be. Catholics do it as a sacrifice. They're reestablishing it. There's power in it. Again, that's another. Now we'll get in later on. We'll get into some church doctrine. But even in the Protestant churches, there's the question of, and you be careful, don't, you know, you think about it, you hold your own position, hold your ground, but there's power in the communion elements, or there's power in the remembrance of the truth. Now, you know where I'm going to come down on. I'm going to come down on the fact that do this in remembrance. The power is in the truth. Jesus did it. It's in now you understanding this truth has power. But others want to push it just a little bit more spiritual, a little more mystical, that there's power in the juice and the bread. It's like just a little bit more than average. It's like, and I'm going to abandon that. I don't go with the magical, mystical, spiritual meal. It's like, come in here and have some of this, and now it's like, whoa, yeah, I feel the presence of God. Okay, maybe so, maybe not. The power, I think, as always, is in the truth, is in the reality. The truth will set you free, not your little cup and bread. And now, you can just see there's a whole spectrum of how you view the Lord's Supper, all the way from a re-sacrificing of Christ, as in Mass, as you're doing it again, or all the way up to kind of where I'm at, is do this in remembrance. It's already happened. It's a historical fact. It's got spiritual ramifications. This keeps it in its simplest form. Do not forget this truth. Now, again, and then you get a little bit closer or go a little further away from that. It's like, well, we need to take communion once a week, once a month, once a year, twice a year. It's like you need this. Well, anyway, Cyprian's dabbling with that right here. He's saying in his doctrines that the Lord's Supper is the sacrifice of the cross. You're redoing it. And number four, church unity depends on the harmony and equality of all the bishops. Cyprian was a clear-headed administrator. There's no doubt about that. That's why he moved from the age 46 to by the time he's 48, he's leading the church. He was clear-minded. He could organize. He was a brilliant administrator. No doubt about it. That's why he could lead a church in exile writing letters. It was tough, but he did it just with his weekly, that wasn't even a radio broadcast. He didn't come back and have the church in disorder. The church was maintained its order even while he was hiding from the church. But he was a simple-minded theologian, making things up as he went. His influence on the later Western church was immense and largely harmful. He set the stage for the stronghold of Roman Catholic Church and laid the foundation for the practice of Mass and the practice of the priesthood. So you see three things there. The unity of the church. There's only one true church. The priesthood of certain people. If you're in the ministry, you go get a degree. Now you're in the priesthood. We'll have a ceremony for you. And then as far as Mass, those three things, that is huge Catholic doctrine. The Reformation broke away from all three of those things and reestablished it. Okay, that's Cyprian. Now, I got to look and see what time it's getting to be. 7:50. There's a list of people right there that you can see, the names of people that are important. We went through many of those things. That's just kind of like a reference there. Let's go back to page 254. I just want to show you on page 254. That's the persecutions. And I'm going to mention Decius persecution. I just want you, this is what we've been talking about. Origen died in Decius, or was seriously harmed in Decius' persecution. This is the persecution that Cyprian fled from. It's the second one, 250 to 250 180, not a long persecution. This was the first persecution that covered the entire Roman Empire. Okay, so that's important to know. When you talk about church being persecuted, it was always local areas that were being persecuted. You could flee to another part of the Roman Empire. But Decius was the Roman emperor who tried to eliminate Christianity. So it was the first time it was actually a full-scale empire or persecution. Rome was trying to return to their ancient gods, and Christianity needed to be wiped out. Fabian, the bishop of Rome, was the first to die in this persecution in January of 220 or 250. And you see the next two that are coming. And then 303 to 311 is going to be the Diocletian, and that's going to be the last persecution that's going to... And a lot of these, they're looking for Scripture. I mean, looking for, they're actually asking for Scripture to be burned. They're trying to find and burn these magic books, the Scriptures, the text of Scriptures. Remember, they're all copied by hand. And so a lot of Scripture was burned during the Decius persecution. Now, let's go back to page 266. And we'll read about Manny just real quickly, 216 to 276. A little different track right here. But we're getting into also during this time a little bit of the spiritual, the mystical. A guy named Manny was a Jewish Christian who received revelations from God and called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very similar to the Montanus that we talked about last week from Asia. He carried a book and a staff, wore flamboyant colors, a blue cloak, red and green covered his legs. He cast out demons and made a picture book to propagate his doctrine to the illiterate. Very interesting. Little ingenuity right there. For those that can't read, he made a little picture book to flip through the charts and help people understand his teaching. Manny taught a dualistic religion. And again, I disagree with that. You disagree with that. But if you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. There's light and there's darkness and there's two gods fighting it out. There's good and there's evil. There's two gods fighting it out. And if you take a very elementary look at the Scriptures, you've got Satan, you've got Jesus, and they're fighting it out. Who's going to win? It's Star Wars. Star Wars is dual. There's a dualistic, there's the force, then there's the enemy. That's basic human nature is to form a dualistic religion. Manny taught a dualistic religion with two independent but opposite eternal principles, light and darkness, or, watch, God and matter. So once again, you've got the spiritual, who is God, the good, the light, but you've got the darkness or the evil, which is matter, the physical world. And that's, again, very typical. The spiritual, the mystical is up here. It's lofty, but we're being drugged down by this carnal, fleshly world. And that's destroyed right out of the gate in Genesis. God saw that all that He made was good. Now, just because sin enters the world, there's sin in the heavens. You know what I'm saying? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Just because you go, see, this is sometimes we lose track of this. Just because you go into the spiritual realm doesn't mean you're now holy, righteous, and you're with the good and the light. Because just as surely as the world has been impacted by evil, your human nature has been impacted by evil. The spiritual powers have been impacted by evil, if you understand what I'm saying. So it's not a matter of flesh versus spirit, because that's oversimplifying it. But Manny does that, and it's easy to preach. It makes sense. Everybody's going to buy into it unless they're thinking. Manny's his gospel taught that Jesus and others had come to release the souls of light from the prisons of their body. Manny's revelation was considered by his followers as the final and universal revelation. That's typical. All the cults think that. Whoever their favorite leader is, he's bringing the final revelation. For example, Islam. You know, Muhammad brought the final revelation. He was the last prophet. Well, we've gone 1,300 years without a prophet now. Why didn't we have a prophet? Well, he was the last one. They're always the last one. Manny's revelation was considered by his followers as the final and universal revelation. It was called Manichaeism, and zealous missionaries advanced this heresy, which began to threaten Christianity. The reason it's mentioned is because it got a hold. Remember, similar to Gnosticism. It's going into the Greek world. People are thinking this way. It's an easy sell. Augustine himself followed Manichaeism between the years of 19 to 29. Your great theologian, Augustine, was in this group until he turned 29, until he turned 30. He was in this group. Is that amazing? That's where he broke away from it eventually and then became the prominent theologian. Now, 251, the Novatianist. And this is coming out of that Decius' persecution. And I mentioned it earlier already. But they're a small puritanical group which split off from the Church of Rome. While Cyprian's saying, unity, unity, you've got to go to the Church of Rome, these guys says, forget it. We're going over here to find our own church. Novatian was their founder, was defeated in the election for the Roman bishop in 251. So this is a big deal because they would vote different. They had different systems of voting. Different bishops would vote for who they wanted to be the leader. Sometimes the people would vote who the bishop of Rome was going to be. And now, the same way we got today, there's a system. They burn a little smoke in the after they've had the decision. Well, another guy that's going to be defeated, who's going to be in the running for, could have been a pope, and that is a Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate. Jerome was running in the circles of the upper crust of the church in Rome and got beat. He lost and went down to Bethlehem and in the church there of the Nativity, formed a monastery, and just broke away from the church altogether. Not from the church, but from the Roman church, got out of the inner circle. And ended up, the bishop that beat him asked him to clean up the Latin translation. He wrote the Latin Vulgate. Well, here's a situation. This guy, Novatian, was in the running for bishop, and he got beat, just like Hillary got beat by Trump, you know. Well, Novatian got beat, and so instead of, you know, taking the loss, he separates. He refused to receive back anyone who had lapsed. If you lapsed, you've lost your salvation. You can't join our church. Novatian was a gifted theologian and an early Latin writer. His most important writing was on the Trinity. Novatian was martyred by Emperor Valerian in 258. Novatius were theologically orthodox and spread quickly in the 250s. They set up a rival bishop at Carthage. So that's where, you know, that's where Cyprian is going to end up being. But they set up, they've got the Pope or the Bishop in Rome. They're going down to North Africa to Carthage and setting up their own church with their own bishop or own Pope. They built a network of small congregations, church plants, we'd call them, and called themselves the pure ones in comparison to the other impure churches that had to be baptized again. Oh, wait, the impure churches who were lax towards sinners. They're just wanting to fill the church seats up, yeah, they would say. Those joining the Novatianist from the main church had to be baptized again. So if you're leaving the church that's unified from Rome and all the groups and are going to join these guys, you'd have to be rebaptized by one of their people because your baptism didn't count. That's going to pop up in the Protestant Reformation, the Baptist or the Rebaptist. Anabaptist. You've heard of Anabaptist? That means rebaptized. That don't mean Anna, a girl named, baptized them. Anna means re, do it again, a second time. They've been baptized as infants in the Catholic Church in the Protestant Reformation. But now as adults, they realize, oh, we need to accept Christ. We need to come into by faith as with our own volition, our own understanding. Then they were baptized a second time as adults. They were rebaptized or Anabaptized, and they became the Anabaptists. The Novatians are practicing that already here in 251. If you're with that Cyprian and Origen and that church that's accepting everybody, and you want to break away and join us, well, your baptism doesn't count because you were baptized as an unbeliever. You didn't understand what you're doing. You need to understand this and get baptized a second time. That's the way they taught it. The Novatius clergy were allowed to retain their rank if they returned to the Catholic Church around 325. So there was a... the main church treated them like heretics until 326 when Constantine granted them tolerance. And so Constantine comes in and they've got this, again... I got to break away because here comes Constantine. Constantine comes into this as the emperor, and he looks at this mess of the pagans and the Christians, and he's going to have to play. Some people think he was indeed a Christian, and that he was just promoting his faith. Others think he was just a great governmental leader who looked at the situation and says, well, paganism is dying, Christianity is rising, I've got to get unity here. The best bet, the best horse to place my bet on is Christianity. I think Christianity should be legalized and everyone should come on in. And he welcomes all and with promoting Christianity and gave them blessings to kind of help them excel where they were already excelling, help them move faster down the road. And indeed they did. They took over in Constantine's day. All the great churches were built. Many of the great churches were built in Constantine's day. But right here, now he's got this group of the Roman church and the Novatius. And you know, of course, what he does in 326 goes, I don't see a problem. Come on back in. Everyone can come on back. And he forces the Roman church to accept the Novatinists back in and force the Novatinists to accept the Catholic church. And the Roman church then recognized all the bishops or leaders in that Novatinist church were brought in and brought in. They maintained their rank as church leaders. Over time, they are absorbed back into the mainline Catholic church, and that was the end of the Novatinists. But that was a reaction from the Decius persecution. We mentioned Anthony there at the end. We'll pick that up next week with Anthony. And that's that story. Of course, we didn't get as far as I wanted. But again, a lot of things happening right there. This may take a while. I apologize. If you're looking at this going, my gosh, we're in, 250, heading towards 300 AD, and we've got to get to 2000. We're a long ways away. So I'm going to keep going. I would be sympathetic if you were frustrated and thinking, man, this is going to take forever. So I understand your feelings. So, but please, I hope you find it interesting. And if you're going to bail out during church history, just kind of keep track of where we're at so you can join us again when we get through all the boring church history stuff. But it's kind of interesting. Okay, I'll pray, and I appreciate you being here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for the word that we have. We thank you for the Spirit. We do thank you that we are unified with the universal body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask that we would contribute to what you are doing in this world today as members of the church. And again, Father, we ask that our own thinking, our own understanding would be purified and come in line with your truth and your righteous way of living. In Jesus' name, we do thank you for the patience you show us. Amen. Thank you for being here.